If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke, if you don't have a Bible, find one in the pew in front of you there, in the back of it. Luke chapter 9. We've been making our way carefully through the Gospel of Luke, his account, Dr. Luke's account of the life of Jesus Christ. And we have a book we're probably going to buy in our house. These days, there's so many books on the market, and so to buy one is something you want to keep rather than just do the library thing. But it's called Bonhoeffer. It's the life story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who ended up being killed German prison concentration camp just a short time before World War II ended. It's an amazing story, and some of his quotes are worth the price of the book. And one of those has to do with, you know, taking Jesus seriously. Now, I'll find the quote, and because it's better than that, but it's that's the idea of it, you know, to take him seriously. And in his time, especially for the church in Germany, the way it was getting hoodwinked by Hitler and the Nazis, this was quite a struggle going on. You know, to follow Christ in the midst of all that. Anyways, that's what we want to do as we're making our way through. Let me read, then we'll pray. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 51. It came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this, your word, and that we have it, and that your Spirit can speak it into our lives and our hearts today. Thank you for that. Lord, thank you for your goodness. I see evident here even this morning. You've worked on behalf of Elta in helping her, and Lord, others that need your mercy at this time, just your grace to them. Lord, thank you, the grace being here and how we've prayed for them. And Lord, it's just exciting to see and what they have seen as far as the hand of God working on their behalf. Thank you. And Lord, for other needs that we have, we commit them to you again and pray for those, Lord, even that we know of, that just need a touch from the Lord, whether in their bodies, whether just to sustain, to keep them. Lord, for Kurt Weintier, again, your mercy to him. Lord, for Helen Reagan, for others, it's your grace, Lord. And Father, just pray again for our country, for those over us in authority. Lord, may they have hearts that will turn from themselves and their desires to the will of God. And Lord, I know that you're the ruler of over all the earth, and that you hold the nations in your hand, and the rulers of this world are really nothing in comparison to you. So Lord, may your will be done, but not just for the good of our country, but for the sake of the news of Jesus Christ, that there are more people who need to come to him. So Lord, we pray for those over us. And Lord, we just pray for your Spirit's working in our midst, for what you want to do, Lord, in our lives. Give us ears to hear, hearts that will be open, and wills that will respond in agreement and obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I forgot one announcement. This Tuesday, I know we've prayed for the Davis family, Pug Davis. He passed away suddenly at the end of this past week. So there will be a memorial service at the Senior Center Tuesday at 2 p.m. So we just do pray for the Davis family in all this as well, too. Tuesday, Senior Center, 2 p.m. service for Pug Davis, Merrill, or Pug. As we've seen at this part in Luke's gospel, even though there's quite a bit yet to go, the time frame is that Jesus is 18 months into his three-year earthly ministry. He's halfway through. And earlier in this very chapter, we've seen his going up on a mountain and taking Peter, James, and John with him, where he was transfigured and his glory, just for a brief glimpse, and I'm sure not entirely, his glory was revealed in a radiance that is beyond human capacity. So after that, Luke chapter 9 contains a series of vignettes or almost photographs of things that are happening. And you notice as we go through, it's like one thing to the next to the next. And so we've looked at Jesus healing a demon-possessed child in the same chapter, verse 38, a child. And Jesus doing what man cannot. We have seen just before this section, in verse 46, his own followers bickering among themselves as to who would be great. Who's going to be the greatest? Luke 9:46. And Jesus takes a small child and in essence says, the least among you, this is the way the kingdom works, the kingdom of heaven, the least among you will be the greatest. Those who know their place before God and others will be the ones that God exalts. So just the total opposite of the way our world operates as far as what greatness, quote unquote, means. So now we come to this. So there's another thing he wants to impress upon them, and it's having a heart like Jesus. Having a heart like Jesus, and he's dealing with a very common human element that comes out here in this, and it's the element of anger. Anger. Now, it's interesting, I did a little bit of research that in the workplace, in the United States, in the workplace, latest statistics in 2009, that more than 570,000 non-violent crimes, non-violent meaning, this is in the workplace, rape, robbery, and assault, more than 570,000 occurred in 2009. In 2008, in the workplace, at your office, at the business, or whatever, in 2008, 10% of all fatal workplace injuries, fatalities, 10% were shootings in the workplace. But it's worse in the home. You can look up domestic violence. In their lifetime now, one in four women will suffer from domestic violence. It is estimated between 600,000 to 6 million women will be victims of domestic violence in a year's time. And 100,000 to 3 million men will be victims of domestic violence. As a matter of fact, more than three women and one man in the United States are murdered every day by their intimate partner. An intimate partner means could be the spouse, both sexes, could be the spouse or the boyfriend, whether live-in or not. Three women and one man every day. But it's not just adults. In high school, one in five females students report being either physically or sexually abused by their dating partner. One in five. But it's not just adults in high school. In families, one half of the husbands who frequently abuse their wives also abuse their children. One half. And between 3.3 to 10 million children witness some form of domestic violence every year in their home. So no longer is a home a safe place. Not sad. But anger is not just simply anger in general. It is very personal. Mary Gordon, who is a writer, says this. It was a hot August afternoon. I was having 10 people in for dinner that evening. No one was giving me any help. I, of course, was feeling like a victim, as everyone does in a hot kitchen on an August day. I had been chopping, stirring, and bending over a hot stove, and alone, the oven's heat was my purgatory, my crucible. My mother and children then decided at that time that it was a good time for civil disobedience. They positioned themselves out in the car and refused to move until I took them swimming. Now my children were tender ages at the time, 7 and 4. My mother was 78, and except for her daily habit of verbal iron pumping, properly described as infirm. They leaned on the horn and shouted my name out the window, well within hearing of the neighbors, reminding me of my promise to take them to the pond. There are certain times, she writes, when a popular cliche looses itself from an overused setting and comes to life, and this was one. I lost it. I lost myself. I jumped on the hood of the car. I pounded on the windshield. I told my mother and my children that I was never, ever going to take any of them anywhere, and none of them were ever going to have one friend in any house of mine until the hour of their death, which I said I hoped was soon. I couldn't stop pounding on the windshield. Then a frightening thing happened. I became a big bird, a crow. My legs became hard stalks, my eyes sharp and vicious. I developed a murderous beak. Greasy black feathers took the place of arms. I flapped and flapped. I blotted out the light of the sun with my flapping. Each time my beak landed near my victims, it seemed my fists on the windshield, but it was really my beak on their necks. I went back for more. The taste of blood entranced me. I wanted to peck and peck forever. I wanted to carry them all off in my bloody beak and drop them on a rock where I would feed on their battered corpses till my bird stomach swelled. I don't mean this figuratively. I became that bird. I had to be forced off the car and stop pounding the windshield. Even then, I didn't come back to myself. When I did, I was appalled. I realized I had genuinely frightened my children, mostly because they could no longer recognize me. My son said to me, I was scared because I didn't know who you were. This is the deadly power of anger. It rolls and rolls like a flaming boulder down a hill, gathering mass and speed until any thought of stopping is so far beyond the point as to seem helpless. It is not that there is no cause for the anger, but the causes are lost in the momentum of the anger itself and in the insatiable compulsion to destroy everything so that the open maw of rage may be fed. Picture in your mind's eye. See, it's personal. And so with this scripture, we have, well, let's see. Define anger, a strong feeling of displeasure, antagonism, hostility, or ill will, often accompanied by sinful emotions, words, or actions that are hurtful to its object. It is a heart emotion followed by corresponding actions and words. So to our text, we have the setting, the sentence, the spirit, and the solution. Now, verses 51 to 53, the setting is they're going towards Jerusalem. Already Jesus is setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Even though it's some months down the road, that's where they're going. And they enter a village of the Samaritans who did not welcome Jesus. Now, why is that? When you look in John chapter 4, verse 9, you'll read the phrase, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, the Jews are full-blooded Jewish. The Gentiles, that's probably most of us, are full-blooded non-Jewish. But the Samaritans, through their history, are half and half. They're both. And so the Samaritans have nothing to do with Jews. Jews do not with Samaritans. It was sort of a, you stay there, we'll stay here, bad blood situation. That's the setting. The sentence, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, they are getting angry at how Jesus was treated in this village. Now, if you read it closely, it's not that they got a posse together and ran Jesus out of town. It doesn't read that. It doesn't say there was a crowd that came around to laugh at him. It doesn't read that. Or to pick up small rocks and make him leave. It doesn't read that. They just didn't welcome him. Because they realized, hey, he's on the way to Jerusalem, and he's Jewish. And maybe all the doors just simply closed. They didn't receive him. But here there's this sentence. Different types of anger. There's resentment, in which you're being treated badly, but you feel powerless to do anything about it. And you really can't. Maybe it's a boss at work or something like that. I just can't. It would get me in trouble. And so it's like, oh, I resent. Oh, resentment. But there's bitterness. That is when resentment is prolonged and allowed to fester. Somebody said, bitterness is the poison you drink, hoping someone else will get sick. And it can go on for years, bitterness. Oh, I've forgiven them. I'm just not going to have anything to do with them. Bitterness. It could be hostility. It's a higher level of anger, of antagonism. It's because bitterness can be marked by civility, politeness. Oh, you see that person at the store. You can't avoid them. Hello. How are you? I'm fine. Have a nice day. Bitterness can be marked by politeness and courtesy. But hostility will show itself. Often it's through speech. Gossip, slander, either maybe even to the person or about them. Hostility. There's also grudge. You know, in Genesis 27, Esau hated Jacob. Grudge. And a grudge can be a simmering pot. A grudge could be how you'd like to treat them if I could get away with it and not get in trouble for it. Oh, just maybe a revenge grudge. But then there's strife, where the pot just simply boils over. Open conflict, family feud, church fight in the open. Strife, biblical word. See, anger is never static. It's not just there like a pond. It needs to be dealt with, or it will just simply go in its own direction, like that flaming boulder going downhill. So let's go back to verse 54 here. Now, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as just as Elijah did? Elijah? So if you go back in your Old Testament to 1 Kings, the very last chapter, because it goes into 2 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings, which is chapter 22, you will find at the time of Elijah, verse 51 in 1 Kings chapter 22, last chapter. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, Ahab's not a good role model, became king at Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, and the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that even his father did. So that's the idea, this Ahaziah. And then you get into the first chapter about Elijah. And you have, I won't read it, but Ahaziah is injured and he's going to find out from his Baal God what's going to happen. But Elijah is directed to meet these messengers that the king has sent and says, is it because there's no God in Israel that you have to go speak to this false Baal? Now, they come back, report to the king. There's this individual who met us. The king basically says, what do you look like? And they said, a hairy man wearing a leather garment around his waist. And the king knew it. It's Elijah, the prophet. And so the king sent a captain with 50 men to go to Elijah. And they found him on top of the hill. And the captain said, man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah just goes, oh, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you. And so the king knows, finds out about this. Don't know how. But he sends a second captain with 50 more back to where Elijah's sitting. Man of God, the king says, come on. And Elijah just goes, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you. The king sends a third captain who says, man of God, I heard what happened to the others. Please, please spare our lives. Would you come? And God says to Elijah, go ahead. So there's the fire coming down. That's the background. Elijah calling down. that he was calling down because of an evil king sending these who were probably mocking when they said, "Man of God!" And so Elijah just, "Well, if I am, may this happen." And it did. But that's not Luke chapter 9, verse 54. There's something that's happening here because, "Lord, do you want us to, just like Elijah, have fire come from heaven and make them all burnt toast? Just destroy them all. Lord, you want to do that?" A couple things going on here. I mean, they're asking that the death sentence be passed on these individuals. So what's happening? First of all, they're setting themselves up as judges. They're the judges. And that's where the scripture, "Do not judge," comes into play. Lord, do you want to destroy these individuals? Because right now, in our minds, that's all they're worth. They're judges. Number two, the punishment they are asking for far exceeds the crime. Again, what'd they do to Jesus? It's not like they hurt him any. They didn't do that. And so just for, "No, we don't want him here. We're not welcoming him." What's the punishment in their minds? Destroy them all. The punishment far exceeding the crime. Usually that's the way anger works. Number three, they were being self-righteous about this at the same time. Self-righteous. This is where anger stinks the most. "Lord, like Elijah, we have a scriptural precedent. It's in the Bible that there's been an example of God sending fire to deal with his enemies. So we're being religious about this. Destroy them in Jesus' name." Self-righteous. Scriptural justification. You know, when you play twist the Bible, then you can make it read whatever you want. Just like Elijah, just like the Old Testament. But as Jesus said, "You do not know." I mean, an incredibly huge blind spot here. They were totally unaware of. Amazingly. "You do not know." So what's the spirit in this? Because that's the sentence. Spirit, small s. What's the spirit? To begin with, it's not a spirit that's in accordance with the spirit of Jesus. I mean, that's what he says. "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them." So it's not in accordance with his spirit, which means there's only two other sources. One is good old human spirit, human nature's spirit, where it says in James chapter 4, and we've heard about this at our Sunday evening study more than once. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do not they come from your pleasures, your desires for pleasure that war inside your hearts? You lust and don't have. You murder, covet, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you don't have because you don't ask." Where do these wars and fights come from? From within you. From within. The human spirit. The human nature without God. Is it capable of such things? Galatians chapter 5. "For the works of the flesh," it's human nature, "are evident," which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Human nature. Human nature without God produces, yeah, all that junk, truly. So, if it's not of the spirit, small s, of Jesus, there's the human spirit, but then there's a third option, a spirit that is in accordance with the devil's spirit. See, in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, after he, in explanation of something, John 10, 10, the thief, the devil, the thief, comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And then Jesus said, but I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Contrast. So the thief, the devil, to steal, kill, and to destroy. So when there is anger, when there's bitterness, back to Luke, when there's hostility, when there's grudges, when there's strife, when there's fights, is it more in line with the work and spirit of Jesus, or is it more in line with the work and spirit of the devil? Right. It is more of the devil than of the Lord. So what about a solution? Verse 56. But the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. A solution. Jesus came to save. So that any time that sin is dealt with correctly, biblically, it is as a result of the salvation that Jesus has given us. It's a result. Hey, but we're looking at anger here. So how do we handle anger? Since we do, even as Christians, we do. And also, since the wrath of man does not work about the righteousness of God. James chapter 1, verse 20. Number one, if we're guilty of something of this, to recognize our wrongness in it. Our wrongness. Now, this is the hardest part. Because we want to be right, even if we have to fight to be right. One thing we learned in the series, in the evening, we may be 2% wrong of something, just 2%. But before God, we are 100% responsible for our 2%, whatever that is. To recognize our wrongness. Again, that's the hardest. Because human nature would rather fight to be right than just humble itself and acknowledge its wrongness. To recognize the wrongness of it. Number two, to ask God for forgiveness. To ask God. For all sin at its core is disobedience to God. Number three, to ask God to make clear in our memory, in our thoughts, who we've hurt. We've hurt. And then number four, to ask forgiveness of those we have hurt. Now that's going to be basically the topic, not dealing with anger, it may be, but a number of causes of the study tonight. How to ask a biblical, accurate, how to present a biblical apology. Because it's one thing to go, oh, well, I'm sorry. There's more tonight on that. But to ask forgiveness of those that we have hurt. And then Jesus will bless. So it's not just this is something that's shocking under the sun that we as Christians would have to deal with anger issues. But the Bible is not about anger management. It is about not even sin management. It is about the management of the Holy Spirit of our lives. And pleasing God, what does it take to do that? Then Jesus will bless. Oh, one final thought. I'll end with this. Verse 56. So the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus came to save lives. Isn't that good news? That's good news. It's great news. Have you been saved by Jesus? Are you sure? If you're not, then you're lost. See, to become saved in very simple ways is a lot like dealing with sin, anger, or something else. Because a person has to acknowledge their wrongness to God. I mean, all have sinned. And I use the term wrongness specifically because, you know, we think of sin. I did this to a Awana kid, caught him, and then explained myself. But we think of sin as something that's bad. You know, tell lies, steal. It's like, that's bad. But that's how we kind of think of sin, when it could be, in truth, the most gentle, caring, thoughtful, unselfish person who could be wrong when it comes to God. How could that be? Well, because they live such a good life that they really don't need God. Because they're so good. And life is good to them. They just don't need God. Even though they'd never hurt anybody in their life for any reason. So to acknowledge wrongness to God, to realize that Jesus came, died on the cross, rose again, to take the punishment for all of the wrongness that's been done, and then to ask God to forgive because of what Jesus did. For no other reason, just because of what Jesus did, and to ask Jesus to be the master of your life. And then you'll be saved. That's from Scripture. I've taken the truths of it and used words that are appropriate, but they're true. If you need help with this, being saved, or maybe dealing with anger, let me know. There's something I can do in praying or encouraging or sharing the Scripture with you. I would love to do that. Lord, I thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, help us. Help me. Help us here in this area. Because when it's anger, it doesn't do anything to reflect well on the person and work and character of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as your follower, how out of place is it? And yet, Lord, we deal with it. Help us to just keep bringing it back to you and to humble ourselves to do what is necessary. It's for your glory, Lord. It's your glory. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that feels that they need help and would approach me or someone else that they would know that could help them in this, help them do that. I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.